as we continue to discuss what is man, what is man's problem, and how do you fix him. And that's the general man, male and female, as God created us. Genesis 3 starts with this very interesting statement. It makes me wonder how crafty the rest of the beasts of the field were. As God's word begins this way, let us give careful attention to it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we have looked at what is man, and now we come to what is man's problem, or we might ask, what is man's biggest problem? God created man good, but man did not stay in that estate. He fell, and with that fall, everything changed. To the point where we might be able to imagine life without certain difficulties, but we can't imagine living life in the world with nothing fallen. We simply cannot imagine it. Everything changed. The sweet fellowship between God and man in the beginning sounds unreal. It sounds too good to be true. The opening and closing sections of Job reflect this harmony. And if you would, look to the book of Job. And we want to look at just the beginning and just the ending of Job. 1:1-5, which says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go out and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." And we can look at that text and we can say, life seemed pretty sweet for Job. All was well. And then looking at chapter 42, verses 10 through 17, at the very end of Job, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold." I don't want to give any spoilers here, but when we get to the end of Job, we will see what a wonderful picture of Christ is presented in that passage right there. "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived for 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days." Those were his latter days. He truly was a blessed saint in his latter days. Thank you, Neil. You can groan about that on Tuesday when you have time. But in those passages, we read that, and it's almost like reading someone's annual letter. Do you get annual letters from friends where everything is going right and nothing is going wrong, and you want to say, "I love my friends. but they are big, fat liars. Nobody's world is as perfect as their world is. Nothing is going as right for someone as is going right for them. But that's the sense we get from Job in the opening part of the book and the closing part of the book. In between, it's very rough. Very rough. But we catch a glimpse of that fellowship that man can have with God, and that fellowship that Adam and Eve had with their Lord, that harmonious living. However, we know that we live in that fallen world where crime, sickness, dysfunction, violence, war, famine, nakedness, etc., point to the fact that something is not as it should be. What is not as it should be is man's relationship to his Creator. Something has clearly been marred. And Job presents well the outrage between God and man as we see his moments of great frustration as God has given and God has taken. True as it may be that all men are in relationship to God, either as Savior or Judge, the point remains that God is the Judge. Why would man who once walked in right relationship with God now be so far out of joint with Him? Again, we have to go back to the covenant of life, where Adam was promised life upon perfect obedience and death upon disobedience. And as we said earlier, Adam failed. Adam disobeyed. And so he fell, as we just read in Genesis 3. Let me pause here and just draw our attention back to Genesis 3. Did you notice what happened? Did you notice what happened? What did the serpent say? Has God said that you cannot eat of any of the trees of the garden? What did he do? He took away from the word of God. What did Eve do in her response? No. Just the one tree in the midst of the garden. We can't eat it. Neither shall we touch it, lest we will surely die. Is that what God said? No, that's not what God said. She added too. So the word of God begins and ends with the realities of what happens when we add to and take from his word. Adam disobeyed and he fell. Adam was given a clear command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he did it anyway. He had been promised life if he obeyed, but he procured only death for himself and all of his posterity. Look around the room. This is the fruit. We grow older. We face death. We face all the aches and the pains that come with that. That's what Grandpa Adam earned for us. A physical death that points to the even more horrific spiritual death that came at the fall. This was his sentence for ignoring the revealed will of the Lord, and the sentence for all who would be born by natural means after him. Since man's relationship to God was covenantal, Adam was the covenantal representative of all who would come after him. And while as we work with one another, we do that personal ministry that we're talking about in Sabbath school, some might come with greater concern for the effects of the fall, trouble with their marriage, trouble at work, trouble with kids, anger, lust, adultery, theft. The list is seemingly endless, and I try not to be surprised. I'm not really surprised anymore with when people come to me with problems. Once in a while, they'll take me by surprise. But it's never really a shock anymore what people get entangled in. We're broken people. We're fallen people. Even though these, what seem like core things are what people are concerned with, they're really peripheral to the heart issue, the matter of the actual fall of Adam. And we have to draw our friends back through the effects to the source, a heart of rebellion against God, dead in its trespasses and sins. Paul does this in Romans 5, as we saw. In Ephesians 2, he summarizes well this reality and the effects of it, and it really helps us better understand just what our problems really are. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is the heart of the problem with men and women, and even you, boys and girls. Even our littlest one in our midst. This is the problem. Spiritual death. Sin. The world and its systems. The devil. The flesh. Worldly lusts. God's wrath. And no one is exempt. No one is exempt. Now, this should take us back in our mind's eye to the shorter catechism and its brief breakdown of the fruits of the fall. Question 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This is man's biggest problem. Not anger, not divorce, not sexual dysfunction, not unemployment, not eating disorders. Man's biggest problem is that while he is trying to live like everything is just fine, he's walking the path of guilt and consequently death. He is guilty of Adam's sin and all of his own sins. His nature is corrupted, so he deserves every discomfort this life can give, the cruelest death imaginable, and burning in hell forever. Remember that the next time you think, I never get what I deserve around here. Every time someone comes to us for help, because their marriage is falling apart, their kids are rebelling, their body is breaking down, and there's nothing that can be done. Whatever the problem is, it's due to this tragic fact that we are walking in the consequences of our fallenness, of our sin. And we need to lovingly expose that reality to those who turn to us for help. But we should also present the antidote to that problem. problem. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we've seen what man is. We've seen what his biggest problem is. So then we ask, what can fix this? What can fix people? What can fix man? In short, the gospel can. That's the easy, short answer. In covenantal terms, the covenant of grace, which allows Jesus Christ to stand in the sinner's place in the covenant of works, can fix or save man. In the gospel, God calls the sinner to himself, gives him faith to believe, repentance to turn from his sins, and declares him righteous, making the sinner God's child. This new covenantal position with the Father brings with it sanctification, as we see in Hebrews 12. As we see, as the shorter catechism says, the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. See, in the physical world, death is without degree. In our sanctification, death is by degree. We have to die more and more and again and again and again and again and again. So God makes the sinner righteous in his sight via imputation of Christ's righteousness into his account and makes him actually holy via impartation. Tied to God's image in man, this sanctification is real. And as we read in chapter 13 of the confession, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally. I like, really? Really? This is real. This happens through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we are given the opportunity time and again to walk one another through these realities, experiencing the true temporal benefits of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We had this experience just yesterday, actually, now that I think about it. I've always thought of this illustration when it comes to justification and sanctification. And that is, I love my kids. I know any of you could stand up here and say that you love my, I mean, that you love your kids, right? We love our children. And that is a love that goes through those times where they're filthy, they smell, they've been outside playing, and I think of this because yesterday, the one who's most recently learned to ride her bike came in, dripping. She had lost control and fallen over in a mud puddle. I said, well, where's your bike? It's still down in the mud puddle. Come on in, sweetie. You're my daughter. I love you. I welcome you in all of your filth. Into my home, into my arms, you are accepted. That's justification. But that's not where I stopped. I didn't say, come on in and sit on the couch and fold the clean laundry and all of this. No, no, no. I said, let's go get a bath. That is sanctification. we're accepted. We are justified. When it comes to justification, we are never as more saved than we are in the moment when God accepts us as righteous in His sight. We are saved. But then we are sanctified. All of the filth begins to wash away. And when is that process done? You will know it when you blink, and when your eyes open, you see Jesus. You'll know that that work of sanctification has been completed. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. What can fix man? What is the cure for his condition? The good news of the redemption provided by the triune God, decreed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is fully described in the Scriptures. Nothing more and nothing less can deal with man's biggest problem, which is a spiritual one. Stand with me as we pray.